Thanks, Andy. Today commemorates Palm Sunday. It was a momentous event recorded by all four gospel writers, and English translators are all in agreement that this event could best be described as the triumphal entry. So they've inserted this subtitle in our English Bibles. Even today, many Sunday schools will be waving palm branches and singing Hosanna to the Son of David, just as the crowds welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem the week before Passover. But why were the Jewish crowds so excited to see Jesus? Yes, Jesus had gained quite a reputation for performing miracles. In fact, his most recent being the raising of Lazarus. And large crowds always followed Jesus. But Palm Sunday was different. Excitement was in the air. Passover was less than a week away, and everyone knew that Passover was the special feast to remember when God took his people out of bondage under Pharaoh. It wasn't exactly normal to have people lining the streets with palm branches. In fact, under Roman rule, it was an offence punishable with crucifixion for anyone to wave palm branches in public, as palm leaves were symbolic of the Nationalist Party, the Zealots, who wanted to overthrow Roman rule. If I were to ask you to list some of the most difficult times in Jewish history, you'd probably say the Holocaust in Nazi Germany during World War II, or the oppression of the Israelites in Egypt portrayed in Hollywood blockbusters like Ben-Hur and the film animation Prince of Egypt. Then there was the Babylonian exile when the people were deported from Israel in 597 BC for 70 years. But was life really bad under Roman rule, especially in Jesus' day? Yes, there was a bit of control, filling in census forms, paying taxes, but that's normal life, isn't it, even today? This morning, we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at the tensions in Jewish life in Jerusalem. For as wise Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new in heaven or earth. And you will probably recognize similar tensions at play in society today and even within the churches. I hope it doesn't come over too much as a bit of a history lesson, because I discovered several amazing details that blew my mind. There's an expression that the devil is in the detail, but that's plain wrong. God is in the detail. Ever look at a bird or a flower or even down a microscope? God is very much in every detail. And today we are going to look at the background to political life in Jerusalem. And then we're going to home in on some details relating to the course of events on Palm Sunday that I have certainly never heard anyone preach on before. And once you see them, your understanding, hopefully, of many of the stories of Jesus throughout the Gospels will start to make a lot more sense. So the Roman occupation of Israel began in 63 BC when Pompey the Great captured Jerusalem. 60 years later, and Luke wrote those all too familiar words, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This statement from Luke 2 verse 1 begins many a nativity story, and we often miss a significant point. Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, was born under the rule of the first true Roman emperor, Augustus, known by his subjects as the Saviour of the world. And don't miss the irony of this story, which reaches a climax as Jesus faces Pontius Pilate at his trial, and the discussion boils down to the question of over who really was king. You'll find that in John 18 through John chapter 19. As the Roman Empire spread from west to east, the Romans established local kings who would be loyal to Rome. In the case of Judea, this king was Herod the Great, who was installed as king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 37 BC. Herod's father had helped Julius Caesar defeat the Egyptians, so appointing Herod as governor of Galilee in 63 BC was considered a fitting reward. It was also a tactical move by Rome. Give the people what they want. Herod was a practicing Jew, so he should be able to maintain relative stability in the region. Rome was hungry to expand its rule throughout Asia, but no one really wanted to be sent to rule over Israel. Conquering it was one thing, but the Romans knew that the threat of a nationalist uprising was imminent. So in 40 BC, the Senate came up with a new job title, Client King of all Judea, and offered it to Herod. Herod the Great reigned for over 30 years, and to an outsider, life was quite good in Jerusalem. The city was attracting wealth and was expanding beyond the boundary walls of the old city. The Temple Mount was artificially enlarged with supporting walls, including the Western Wall, or Wailing Wall, as it's sometimes known, which still stands today, to house what would be known as his greatest work, the grandly reconstructed temple. Herod the Great was responsible for restoring the temple. A huge amphitheater was also erected, which would seat the ruler and the Sanhedrin, or Jewish Council of Elders. However, appearances can sometimes be deceptive. Under Herod the Not-So-Great and his sons, the Jewish high priesthood, the Sanhedrin, was for sale to the highest bidder. There was an inner circle of the Sanhedrin, which comprised of seven corrupt Jewish leaders and their mafia-like families, who we might say were in Herod's pocket. They were aware that Herod needed them to control the Jewish people, and they knew that Herod would turn a blind eye to their corruption, the way they worked the sacrificial system to their own ends, and the way they governed the money changers who operated in temple courts in the very area where Gentile Jews were supposed to be able to offer their sacrifices and to worship. Jerusalem was far from being the holy city. Corruption was rife in the temple of all places. The very place which should have been set apart and revered had become a den of thieves. Now, don't get me wrong. Not all members of the Sanhedrin were shady or dishonest. In fact, we know that Joseph of Arimathea, who took Jesus' body and buried it within his own tomb, was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. If you want to look that up, that's in Mark 15, verse 43. Excuse me. But there was a small inner core of mafia-like members who saw Jesus as a threat to both their corrupt administration and their pact with Rome. Of all people, the chief priests should have been devoted to their God, yet they were the very ones who declared to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." That's John chapter 19, verse 15. So that was the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders. What about the Pharisees? If I could sum up the Pharisees in a sentence, then it would be that the Pharisees lived by the law. They didn't hold office like the chief priests and elders, but they cared about what happened to the people. They had seen what could happen when God's people strayed from God, the 70 years of exile under the Babylonians, and the Pharisees would do anything to prevent that from ever happening again. We might be inclined to think of the word Pharisee as a dirty word, but Jesus actually spent most of his time among the Pharisees. They took the word of God seriously. If the Pharisees could be faulted for one thing, it was that they sometimes lacked love and compassion. They were so focused on controlling outward appearances that they missed the heart of the Father. Then there were the Sadducees. The name Sadducee is derived from Zadok, high priest during King David's reign. Zadok and his priests carried the Ark of the Covenant to safety when Absalom conspired against his father and David was forced to flee from Jerusalem. However, the Zadokites, or Sadducees as we know them, of Jesus' day, they were responsible for collecting the very taxes that would be used to equip the oppressive Roman army. Their allegiance was first and foremost to the Roman Empire. The fourth group of Jews were the Essenes. And while they took their faith very seriously, in fact, many would say they were more extreme than the Pharisees, but they lived on the fringes of society. Pharisees were evident in all walks of life in Jerusalem, but the Essenes withdrew from public life. They were a Jewish mystical sect who lived lives of poverty, daily ritual cleansing, and celibacy. The sect was formed around the first century BC, around the time when Rome took over, basically, by a community of Jewish believers who wanted to separate themselves from the corruption in Jerusalem by settling at Qumran in the desert just northwest of the Dead Sea, and they produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes' solution to Rome's control and corruption within the Sanhedrin was to live apart from society in general and just wait patiently for the one who would come to free the Jewish people from Caesar in Rome, their local King Herod, and the corrupt religious leaders. Group number five were the Herodians. These were the Jews who were quite happy with the status quo. After all, Herod was of the Jewish faith. And the rumours of corruption within the temple, they were probably just rumours. Why rock the boat? Live and let live. Things could be far worse for them if they challenged Roman law. Better to just sit on the fence, not draw too much attention to the fact that they were Jews. Caesar had given them the right to keep the Sabbath and keep kosher. He also gave them the right to meet regularly in their synagogues, and by and large, they could decide their own affairs. Their success in maintaining these rights depended on their relationship with the local ruler, so don't rock the boat. Finally, there were the Zealots, a political movement within first century Judaism, which sought to incite the people of the province of Judea to rebel against the Roman Empire, expel it from the Holy Land by force of arms. Many Jews understood Rome to be the fourth empire designated by God in the book of Daniel to rule over Judea. And so messianic hopes were high: overthrow the pagan Romans and bring in the kingdom. So we've looked at the political backdrop in Jerusalem. The Herodians were happy enough to just go with the flow. Herod was a Jew, and that was better than having direct rule from Rome. The Sanhedrin had a deal with Herod: we'll scratch your back if you scratch ours. We will keep the people in order if you overlook our corruption and keep us in power. The Sadducees were in Rome's pocket. They were the tax collectors. They ensured that funding for the Roman army came in. The Essenes were somewhere out there in the desert, living on grasshoppers, honey, copying their scrolls. They were so heavenly minded that they were far removed from what was happening in the holy city of Jerusalem. And then there were the Zealots, the nationalists, the insurgents who wanted to see a revolution. But what was Rome up to? Why was it quite so bad? The following potted history lesson will hopefully give us a bit of an insight into what life was like in Israel for Jesus and his disciples. Please don't think that you need to remember any of the details I'm going to say in the next 5 minutes. It's just to give you an overview of what Rome was like. Shortly before Jesus was born, Herod the Great died, and Herod was succeeded by his three sons: Philip, who gave his name to the town of Caesarea Philippi, where children were sacrificed at the foot of Mount Hermon. Herod Antipas was the second son. He was accused of conspiracy against Rome and exiled to Spain, so his reign was short-lived. And then there was Herod Archelaus. Archelaus goes down in the annals of history for all the wrong reasons. His reign was a complete disaster. In fact, Herod Archelaus ruled so badly that the Jews and the Samaritans, arch enemies, unitedly appealed to Rome to request that he be deposed. The Apostle Matthew even implies that Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, were afraid to go to the territories ruled by Archelaus and therefore settled in Galilee. That's found in Matthew 2, verse 22. So while Herod the Great was still on his deathbed, I thought it better not to elaborate on his cause of death, but it involved maggots. Anyway, while he was incapacitated and his sons had not yet taken control of Judea, two popular religious teachers by the name of Judas and Matthias incited their pupils to remove the golden eagle from the entrance to the temple. After all, according to the Ten Commandments, it was a sin to make idols. Matthias and their pupils were all burned alive by the Roman soldiers, and Archelaus, who had not yet been installed as king, had to face angry crowds. Josephus records some 3,000 Jews were killed during the celebration of Passover in the year 4 BC. Believing the violence to be over, Archelaus traveled to Rome to attend his coronation ceremony before Augustus. However, in his absence, fresh riots broke out. The leaders were a robber named Judas, and Judas certainly seems to have been a popular name at that time in Jerusalem, a royal slave named Shimon, and a shepherd named Athronges, along with his brothers. Historians record that Athronges claimed to be the Messiah, and some believe that Judas and Shimon made similar claims. Archelaus's troops were unable to cope, and the Roman governor of Syria had to intervene. It was a major operation, and a further 2,000 people were crucified. Since we have seen already, crucifixion was the death sentence reserved for criminals who challenged Roman rule. Finally, in the year 6 AD, Archelaus was banished to Vienna in Gaul, or Italy as we now know it, where he died 12 years later. So with Archelaus deposed and the country in uproar, rule was swiftly transferred to the first of a series of Roman procurators. And it was under the fifth Roman procurator that Pontius Pilate comes on the scene when Jesus was put to death. The Jewish story of the first century AD can best be described as a tragedy. God's people were looking for a deliverer, but when he came, they did not recognize him. So now that we have a bit more understanding of the political forces at play in Israel, let's have a think about who was who among the disciples. Now, we cannot say categorically that any of the disciples or followers were fully paid up members of any of the particular Jewish groups, but each disciple would have been influenced by his family or his background. We can sometimes read about the disciples' action or reaction and think, boy, they were a bit slow on the uptake, or hear of the Pharisees and think they were a bit legalistic, they took the law a bit too seriously, they were a bit judgmental. But when we understand who they were, then we can see ourselves in them and we learn more of ourselves. By seeking to understand the Gospels from an Eastern perspective, we can also gain a better understanding of how to reach out and discuss such matters with modern day Jews without marching over cultural and spiritual sensitivities with size 14 hobnail boots. Just to get your brain into gear for a few minutes. Do you think any of Jesus' disciples were Essenes? They were the ones who lived in the desert, practiced poverty, daily ritual cleansing and celibacy. Some scholars have actually argued that Mary, Joseph, Jesus and his brother John and their cousin John the Baptist may have been connected to the Essene community in Qumran. Many of the Essenes practiced celibacy, so Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zachariah may not have been fully paid up members, but they would certainly have been aware of their existence and shared many common beliefs and frustrations at the corruption engulfing temple worship. The main argument against Jesus and John the Baptist being Essenes probably boils down to the fact that Essenes separated themselves from society, whereas Jesus and John the Baptist were two high-profile figures. But there's still nothing to say that they couldn't have been Essenes. Think of Mother Teresa. No one would question her dedication to her convent in the poorest part of Calcutta. She took the vows of poverty and celibacy, knowing that the convent would separate her from society, yet she would become more famous than many of Hollywood's wealthiest celebrities. Then we have the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Were any of the disciples members of these elite groups? Sadducees tended to be high-class Jews from the upper echelons of society. And many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, which was actually a very lucrative job. But I couldn't find any evidence to suggest that any of the inner 12 disciples were Sadducees. What about Pharisees? Do you think any of the disciples would have been Pharisees? The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and Simon Peter may well have been a Pharisee. There's nothing to say that Pharisees couldn't be a fisherman. Pharisees were basically Jews who took their beliefs very seriously, so seriously that they often sacrificed grace and compassion by taking the law to an extreme. Pharisees frequently challenged Jesus over his stance on the Sabbath. For example, some thought that Jesus shouldn't have allowed his disciples to pluck corns of grain to eat on the Sabbath, and Simon the Pharisee wasn't happy when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with oil at Bethany. There are many other examples throughout the Gospels which demonstrate that Jesus lived among the Pharisees. They knew the law, they respected the law, and Jesus didn't have a problem with the law. He had come not to condemn the law, but to fulfill it. What about the Zealots? Were any of the disciples members of the Zealots? Simon the Zealot was probably a Zealot, fairly obvious. Simon the Zealot was also known as Simon the Canaanite, and Simon the Apostle is found in Luke 6 verse 15 and Acts 1 verse 13. Simon was a fairly obscure character and didn't appear to fill any particular major role. He was basically just listed among the 12. But we know of at least one other zealot among the disciples, one by the name of Judas Iscariot. Iscariot, or Ish-Kiriot, as he was known in Hebrew, comprises of two words. Ish, being Hebrew for man, and Kiriot, the name of a small zealot town in the Negev desert in South Judea, known to be a rebel stronghold. Incidentally, we can see Hebrew roots in some of our English words like English, Irish, Danish. Ish is a man, So English is a man from England, Irish is a man from Ireland, Danish is a man from the tribe of Dan. It's a little bunny trail that I have been down, and I will not expand on it today, or we will be here until the Passover starts. So back to the story. As we've already seen, tensions were high in Jerusalem. Passover was less than a week away, and Jerusalem was being tightly controlled by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. Expectations were always raised around the Passover, for Passover was a commemoration of one of the greatest events in Hebrew history, when Jehovah had delivered his people from the clutches of Pharaoh and brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Rome was always concerned that there might be an uprising around Passover. So Pilate would assert his authority by leaving his palace on the coast at Caesarea Maritima and enter Jerusalem on a white stallion with all the Roman pomp and ceremony via the Jaffa Gate to the west of the city. And Jesus would enter the city from the east. Zechariah 9 verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Did you ever wonder what is meant by the expression, "O daughter of Jerusalem"? Cities in Israel were built behind strong casement walls with huge gates that were constantly guarded. The walls were virtually impenetrable, and the wealthy, the elite, those who governed and made the important decisions lived within the city walls where they were safe, whereas the poor, the outcasts, and those with no independent means lived in what were known as daughter towns, just on the outskirts. As Jerusalem's influence grew as the holy city of God and she became more prosperous, daughter towns sprung up around the walled city, but they would not have enjoyed the protection of those walls when disaster struck or enemies attacked. Those in power forsook the poor, the desolate, the outsider. Matthew and John both alluded to Zechariah's prophecy, offering hope and comfort to those who lived outside of the walls of Jerusalem, the daughters of Jerusalem, the poor, the oppressed, the faithful followers of Yahweh, who knew that the inner circle of the Sanhedrin was corrupt to the core. They knew that help was coming. It had been prophesied as far back as Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey." I must confess that the idea of my knight in shining armor arriving on a donkey wouldn't exactly fill me with unbridled hope. See what I did there? But something else always struck me as a bit odd. Did you ever wonder what was going on behind the scenes when Jesus sent his donkey ahead, or his disciples, sorry, Jesus sent his disciples ahead to organize the donkey? How did Jesus know that a donkey and colt could be tied near the entrance to Jerusalem? Maybe he had some divine knowledge. But then why did he think it would still be necessary for the disciples to explain why they were taking the donkey? For surely an angel could have appeared in a vision to tell the donkey owner. No, I think there was a heightened expectation that the long-awaited Messiah would finally appear in the run-up to Passover. And it had probably become an annual event for a donkey and colt to be prepared, tied at the entrance in the hope that the revolution would begin. And I'll explain why. We might think arriving by donkey was hardly an auspicious way to travel. My very first car was a 1960s Austin Mini. It was my pride and joy, despite being mustard yellow. But it was 20 years old, and the insurance cost more than the actual car. I had always dreamed of owning a convertible, and my wish came true one Friday night outside Garva when I overtook what I believed to be a parked lorry, and the car lost its roof as I drove under the back corner of the trailer. It was quite a night, but I survived, as you can see. I had a few cracked ribs and lacerations on my face, but the following day, when I was making a statement at the police station, the police asked me if I was a Christian. Yes, the fact that I'd walked away from the accident was certainly a miracle, but he was referring to the fact that I had a sticker on the back of my car which read, "Don't laugh, Jesus went by donkey." To me and the company who produced the sticker, almost any old banger was an upgrade on a donkey. But that is just our modern Western perspective. In biblical times, royalty travelled by donkey. Archaeologists have actually discovered from archives in the Babylonian city of Mari that entering a city on the back of a donkey was an act of kingship. And if you want to look it up, 1 Kings 1 verse 33 tells us that Solomon rode by donkey on the day that he was recognized as the new king of Israel. But Mary rode on a donkey. Donkeys were everywhere. Surely every man, woman and child who ever entered the city of Jerusalem on a donkey wasn't being scrutinized to see if they were the Messiah. So I did a bit of research and discovered something that I had never seen before. The phrase on a donkey only appears once in the Torah. The Torah was and still is considered to be a particularly sacred text comprising the first five books of the Old Testament from Genesis to Joshua. Young Jews were taught from the Torah as soon as they could begin to speak, and many Jewish children would have been memorizing all five books from the age of 10. You may possibly be familiar with the idea of reading the Bible in a year. Well, it isn't a new concept. Way back in Deuteronomy, Moses instructed the tribe of Levi and the elders of Israel to gather all the people for a public reading of the Torah every 7 years. Many years later, following the Babylonian captivity, Ezra reinstated the practice of reading the Torah weekly to ensure that the Israelites would not go astray again. To this very day, the Torah has been divided into manageable portions known as parashat. That's spelt P-A-R-A-S-H-A-T, parashat. And every synagogue, no matter where you go in the world, will read the same parashat, the same portion aloud during services on a Monday, Wednesday and Saturday, so that the entire Torah from Genesis to Joshua is read every year. Now, you may think, why on earth am I going into such detail? But hold on to that thought, because it will suddenly all make sense at the end. So I began to wonder if there was something particularly significant about the phrase on a donkey. And I discovered that the phrase on a donkey is not as common as you might think. As I've said, it is only found once in the Torah and only a couple of times in the rest of the Old Testament. That one occasion in the Torah is in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 20, just after Moses had his encounter with God at the burning bush. I'm just going to read from Exodus 4, verse 19. And leading into verse 20. Now the Lord God had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who sought to kill you are dead. Bearing in mind, Moses had fled Egypt after killing an Egyptian guard, and he had been a shepherd for the past 40 years. So it was time now for Moses to return and lead his people to freedom. Exodus 4, verse 20. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and headed back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God, which represented his authority and his anointing in his hand. You may remember that when Moses returned to Egypt, he would ask Pharaoh to let God's people go, let them be released from captivity. Pharaoh would concede to releasing them, only to change his mind as plague after plague blighted Egypt, culminating in the Passover, when firstborn sons would escape death if an unblemished male lamb was sacrificed for the Passover meal and its blood was daubed on the sides on top of the doorframe. Excuse me. Yes, a king would ride on a donkey, but every good Jew knew that Moses had arrived in Egypt before that very first Passover, riding on a donkey, and there was heightened expectation that a Messiah, like Moses, would return to overthrow the Roman regime and release God's people from captivity. And what time of year did Jesus arrive in Jerusalem? I'm going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 12, 13 verses 1 to 13, because I haven't actually read anything really relating to the arrival in Jerusalem. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learnt that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests, that's the corrupt inner circle of the Sanhedrin, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, so the day after the week before Passover, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna." That's the Hebrew for Hosanna. We say Hosanna, the Latin translation, but Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So this was now 5 days before Passover. Excuse me. According to the law, Lamb Selection Day was 5 days before the Passover, and families would choose their lamb for the Passover sacrifice on this very day. According to John's account, as we've just read, it was 5 days before the Passover as Jesus entered Jerusalem, and God the Father made a choice for his sacrificial lamb. Wow. So just as Moses, the first Messiah, had arrived in Egypt riding on a donkey, Jesus would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a humble, righteous, anointed king, a chosen lamb, and the chief priests were not happy. And they had good reason to be concerned. Upon entering the city of Jerusalem, Jesus headed straight for the temple. If someone were to ask you, when did Jesus cleanse the temple, what would you reply? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Jesus emptied the temple courts after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It was one of his last acts before the eventful night in the Garden of Gethsemane. But did you know that Jesus cleansed the temple twice? John records in chapter 2 that on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana, Galilee. And we'll start reading from John chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus performed this, the first of his signs, at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. When the Jewish Passover was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and money changers seated at their tables. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He poured out all the money of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those selling doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" Did you notice the reference to the Passover? So 3 years prior to Palm Sunday, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus had performed his very first miracle at Cana in Galilee and then journeyed to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and cleanse the temple. 3 years later, it is Passover time once again, and Jesus enters Jerusalem, this time on a donkey, revealing that he is the second Moses, the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one who would bring about a new kingdom, the chosen sacrificial Passover lamb. And where does he go? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Jesus headed straight to the temple where he would cleanse it once again. Matthew 21, verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that were following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds replied, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and those selling doves, and he declared to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." John was quite clear that Jesus cleared the temple at the beginning of his ministry after the first miracle at Cana in Galilee during the Passover. Yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to the fact that Jesus cleansed the temple towards the end of his ministry during Passover and just before he performed his final miracle, healing the chief priest's servant Malchus when Peter removed his ear with a sword. But what was going on here? Have you ever heard of two cleansings? Maybe John was mistaken. Or maybe there is a significance in cleansing the temple twice that we've probably missed when we read the biblical narrative. Leviticus gives quite explicit instructions over what to do when you discover mold or mildew or disease in a house. If we discover signs of damp or mold, we might don on some rubber gloves to treat the area with bleach or HD spray. Once the mold disappears, we might use specific kitchen or bathroom paint to freshen up the room. Not so in Leviticus 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When you enter the land of Canaan, that is Israel, which I am giving you as your possession, excuse me, if you find mold, the owner of the house must go and tell the priest, 'I have seen something that looks like mildew in my house.' The priest is to order the house to be emptied before he goes on to examine the mildew, so that nothing in the house will be pronounced unclean. After this, the priest is to go in and inspect the house. On the seventh day, the priest shall return to inspect the house. If the mildew has spread on the walls, he is to order that the contaminated stones be torn down. Then they are to take other stones to replace these that have been torn down and the house scraped and plastered. The priest is to go in and examine it. If the mildew has spread in the house, it is a destructive mildew. The house is unclean. It must be torn down." Wow, do you get what I'm saying? Way back in Leviticus, God had decreed that if a house had disease in its very walls, then a priest must come and empty the house, examine the disease, ensure that contaminated stones are removed and replaced. But if the disease reappears, the priest must return, declare the house to be unclean, and see that it is torn down. How much more for the temple, the house of God? I mentioned a few moments ago the Jewish practice of reading a section of the Torah aloud every Sabbath or Saturday morning. Now, I don't always make a point of reading the parashat every week, but I do nonetheless receive an email every week notifying me of what the verses are for that week. Because I was preparing this material for Palm Sunday, I took a moment to see what verses were covered in the parashat directly prior to Passover. And you will never guess what it was called. Yesterday was the Sabbath, the day before Palm Sunday. Yesterday's Sabbath Torah reading, read in every synagogue around the world, was the Parashat Metzorah, M-E-T-Z-O-R-A, meaning infected one. If you want to look it up, the Metzorah covers the cleansing rituals in Leviticus from Leviticus 14 verse 1 through to Leviticus 15 verse 33, which is the very passage that we have just been looking at concerning the cleansing of a home and the need to demolish that building if the mold and disease persist. This instruction wasn't just an obscure detail that fitted the story. Every Jew in Jerusalem would have been within earshot of this Torah reading, and those within the temple courts would have been in no doubt that Jesus was declaring judgment on the chief priests and elders who were responsible for permitting corruption and disease within the temple walls. I mentioned earlier that I think it is important to try to understand events around the crucifixion from a Jewish perspective, since Jesus was a Jewish rabbi and Jesus' followers were considered to be a new sect within Judaism. I have taken quite a bit of time to create a backdrop for the events, and I have explained the political tensions at play in Jerusalem. But I think we have all seen with fresh eyes the remarkable complexity of temple life, the consistent, persistent love of God the Father, bringing reconciliation and redemption to the table. And even after the second cleansing, which would have been between 30 and 33 AD, it would have been a further 40 years before the axe would finally fall on the second temple when it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. That is love and grace and mercy of the Father. The crowds had followed Jesus for 3 years and watched the lame, the blind, the deaf, the insane all be healed. They had heard of the water turned into wine. the multiplication of five loaves and two fishes into a banquet for 5,000 families with more than 12 baskets to spare, the walking on water, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Yet that maybe wasn't the Messiah they had envisaged. They had experienced the true kingdom around them, but they wanted a victorious, triumphant leader who would trample on their enemies and bring about a long-awaited revolution. They wanted victory. It's probably a bit harsh to say that they were shouting Hosanna one day and crucify him the next, but it was the crowd who filled the temple courts, the family and servants of the corrupt Sanhedrin, who had a vested interest in getting rid of this upstart Jesus. But he was bringing all their corrupt practices under the spotlight. They were the ones who were shouting, crucify him. Jesus knew that the crowds didn't get it. In fact, it's maybe a bit ironic that we reenact the waving of the palm branches on Palm Sunday, when this act of rebellion caused Jesus to weep over Jerusalem. As Luke 19, verse 41 records, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize Jesus. If you're looking for something to take away from this, I would say look around you and see the kingdom. It may not be a dramatic, victorious overthrowing of cruel political powers, but wherever the followers of Jesus, those followers of the way, obey their master, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have diseases, drive out demons, freely give as they have received, then the kingdom of darkness will be defeated. The disciples and the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples and the crowds, they spent a lot of time with Jesus, but they still didn't really get it at the time. In fact, most of them did get it sometime later, because if you read of James and John and the cruel deaths that they suffered, they certainly did get it after the crucifixion. But even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples were not on the same wavelength when Jesus repeatedly asked them to simply watch and pray. The crowds probably didn't even realize the significance of Jesus' entry. All they cared about was a king who would lead them to freedom as Moses had done. They were watching the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies in those momentous days prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yet they did not recognize his death as the most victorious, pivotal moment in world history. Are we any different? Do we yearn for a big event when we will see the kingdom established here on earth as it is in heaven? Maybe we simply need to watch and pray and see where God is working, and know that the Lord, our God, is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations.